would look on the front of your program, the Jackson Ecclesia has indeed selected a very beautiful text for our consideration. And it's taken from 1 Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And we'll read them read those scriptures at this time. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, yet ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Brother Paul.
The theme text in Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is a prayer. And when I say that, I'm saying the Apostle Paul not only wrote it for the Philippians, but he also uttered it to the Heavenly Father. And we see in that prayer that he wanted three essential fulfillments: that their love may abound more and more in real knowledge, that they strive for the things that are excellent, and that they be sincere and blameless. We like to take those three elements for ourselves, as we would understand Paul as our apostle and as our instructor. These three elements are for us. And so let's examine what they mean. First, a love that is abounding is a love that is growing, expanding, increasing. It's not static. It's not leveled off. A love that is abounding means it reaches great heights. This is suggesting that love is not something that happened years ago, an event. It happened once upon a time, a history. But rather, a part of life itself. The biggest component of love is the growth component. Is your love growing, friends? You know, we have a term back east, and I've often challenged that term, about two people falling in love. You ever hear of that expression? Oh, they fell in love. I've often questioned that expression. To say to fall in love is to say that love is an event. It's something that happened, and it may not happen again, you see. Once it happens, it's good for life. But to say you fall in love implies a second event. You can fall out of it, too. I prefer the term two people start love. Two people begin love. Two people embark on love. And when you put it that way, it tends to suggest that you must keep it going. You must feed it. You must nourish it. You must enhance it. There's a growth component to our love processes. If you don't, it will decline. And this is may be the major reason why many married couples find themselves no longer in love, because they fail to recognize that the nature of the love process is a start. It has a development. It has a growth, and you must sustain it. And this is exactly what Paul meant when he spoke to the Philippians in his prayer, that their love may grow more and more. Look at those words, friends. More and more. And in the same verse, he tells us how. Your love may grow more and more in knowledge and in discernment. This is to say that both knowledge and love grow together. This is also to say blind love will not grow. Blind love will not transform us to the image of Christ. Blind love will not take you anywhere. That's another expression I've thrown out. You ever have that back in this part of the country? Love is blind. You ever hear that expression? Don't believe it. Love is seeing. Love is sight. Love is knowing. Love is understanding. Love is perceiving. Knowledge and understanding is born of love, and love is born of knowledge and understanding. Love and knowledge grow together, and that's what Paul is saying. Learning is loving, and loving is learning. I would just add one more component to that. Learning and loving and living all go together. Increasing knowledge increases the capacity to love. Increasing love increases the capacity for knowledge. You know, the brethren, you'll hear brethren often quote Corinthians, the chapters 12 and 13, where it says, though I speak with tongues and have not love, I am nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and have not love, I'm nothing. Though I have knowledge and have not, I'm nothing. And so on. You're familiar with those scriptures. Wonderful gifts. And Paul is saying, without love, they're nothing. Well, friends, I would say the opposite is true. Love without prophecy is nothing. Love without knowledge is nothing. Love without understanding is nothing. Love without all of these wonderful is nothing. To me, Corinthians 12 and 13 is saying exactly what Philippians 1:9 is saying, is love cannot stand alone. Neither does knowledge stand alone. They go together. Growth in love produces growth in knowledge, and vice versa. Unfortunately, there are those who confine themselves in one area and not the other area. Those who grow in knowledge and only knowledge, ignoring love, and those who do the other, grow in knowledge and not love, I call them spiritual freaks. They have a spiritual development that's abnormal. And Paul is suggesting that we need to grow together in these things. I think a good illustration of this togetherness is the example of our Lord Jesus in washing the apostles' feet. Do you remember that, friends? Jesus gave us the most profound act of service that anyone can do for anyone in the body when he said, ye ought to wash one another's feet. And friends, I would ask you, when was the last time you washed your brother's feet? Was it last week? Was it last month? Perhaps you can't remember. And friends, we're not speaking of a literal washing. Our Lord was talking about a symbolic washing. When was the last time you symbolically washed your brother's feet? Well, let's examine what that means. First, in washing, you need to bend down and get on your knees. You can't wash unless you bend down. You ever try it? Try washing somebody's feet standing up. Can't be done. The feet is the lowest and the least popular part of the body. Now, we believe that this bending down on your knees suggests prayer. When was the last time you prayed for your brother? When was the last time, by name? I'm not speaking of the general prayers. Lord, help the brethren. That's a general prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But by name, calling out those who have special responsibilities. Let me center on that point. When was the last time you know that certain brethren are doing new projects and new things and embarking on some areas that are brand new? You know Satan is out there ready to try to inhibit and to destroy those projects. When are you praying for those brethren with special responsibilities? They need your prayers. And how about the brethren that do you an injustice? Pray for these brethren by name. When you do that, you are washing your brother's feet. Also, the act of bending down is an act of washing, is an act of lowering yourself. It's an act of humility. Coming down from your high pedestal. Bending down is an act of lowering yourself. And incidentally, when you do it for somebody who has done you an injustice, and I don't think there's anybody in this room that can ever say, nobody has ever offended me. Nobody has ever hurt me. Is there someone? I doubt it. And if somebody does offend you and if somebody does hurt you, do you pray for that individual? Do you go to the Father with that injustice, that suffering of righteousness? Do you go to the Father and pray for that individual? When you do, friends, you are committing the greatest act of humility in the presence of God where it really counts. And it is like beautiful perfume that rises to the Heavenly Father. If you remember in the sanctuary, in the holy, the perfume that goes off the incense altar are the sacrifices of His people. And they are beautiful perfume to the Father. That act of humility is where it counts most. God knows the injustice. God knows the offense. And God knows how you are reacting to it. Next in the washing process, you need water. You can't wash unless you have water. Water is symbolic of truth. When we give the brethren the truth, when we share the truth, when we serve our brethren with truth, we are washing their feet. Washing cannot occur unless we have water. And incidentally, I feel strongly that this is the greatest service, the greatest thing that you can do for me and I can do for you. Oh, I have nothing against a good dinner. I think the Jackson people are to be commended for the dinners they have here. I think they're well thought out, very nourishing, and very filling. That's commendable. And the transportation we get and the Davises, as they've been so hospitable to us and entertaining us. These are all great. But friends, the number one, the greatest thing that we can do for each other is to give and to share the truth. Why do I say that? Because it is the words of salvation. And we must continually emphasize, let's not get lost in the controversies of chronology. And let's not get lost in the mysteries of prophecies or the shadows of Levitical procedures. I'm not saying they're wrong, but let's not get lost and forget the bottom line. What's it all about? Why are you here? Why am I here? We're here because of salvation. We have an opportunity for life eternal. And when I wash your feet and you wash my feet and we wash one another's feet, we are helping each other gain eternal life. Of course, if you don't have water, you can't wash. If you don't have water, you can't help. If you don't have water, you need to be washed. Finally, in the washing process, it's important to recognize it's the feet that needs the washing the most, because in walking, that's the part of the body that picks up the most dust. You know, the dirt and the dust sticks to the feet. We think this symbolizes our walk in life through the world. The influences and the problems and the trials and the faults and the imperfections that we pick up and stay with us. These influences cling to us and they need to be washed off. And our service of truth can help our brother a great deal in the problems he has. Last night we had some very important conversations with some young people as they are walking through their work world, their school world, their family world. They're picking up problems and they need help. What do we do? Just ignore them? Or do we help? Hence, when our Lord says ye ought to wash one another's feet, he was showing us how to serve the brethren. Bending and kneeling, being humble, and pray for one another. Go after the feet where the dirt is, where their problems are, and to wash with water using the truth, the pure and the clean and the unadulterated truth. As we recall the upper room when Jesus instituted the washing of the feet lesson, remember when he took water and he started with Peter? He looked at Peter and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, no. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. Friends, who was Jesus talking to then? Was he talking to Peter? I don't think so. He was talking to you, and he was talking to me. Unless you wash your brother's feet, you will have no part of me. And we must bring to mind our choice, our option in the call of the church is whether we want to be a part of that call, whether we accept the invitation of God. That's your choice. That's your option. But once you make that choice, yea, Lord, I accept your invitation. I want to be a part of this divine family. Then you have got to follow the instructions of the head. You're no longer going into the body to do what you want to do. You don't have a head. That's what we mean when we say you give up your will. You now take the instructions from the head, which is our master. And when our master says, love one another, he's not talking about a philosophical axiom that you could take it or leave it. When he says you must forgive one another, he's not talking about something, take it or leave it. He is uttering the commandments that the body members must practice if they wish to be a part of this body. When he says to love your enemies, he's not talking about something, oh, that's kind of nice to do if you could do it. And when he said to wash one another's feet, he was giving an express practice that we are to follow. And when he said to Peter, if you don't do it, you won't have no part of me. And he will say that to you and he will say that to me. What was Peter's reaction? Wash all of me. If you feel that way, wash all of me. And Jesus looked at Peter and then thought, Peter, you will deny me three times. And he proceeded to wash his feet. And then he looked at James and John, and he thought, James and John, you have argued as to, and with pride, as to who will sit on my left and who will sit on my right. And then he proceeded to wash their feet. And then Jesus looked at Thomas, and he thought, Thomas, you will deny me one day, or you won't believe. You will doubt me one day. And then he came to Judas. Friends, many things flashed in his mind about Judas. How he knew Judas was stealing from the treasury for over a year and a half and executed a premeditated cover-up. How he knew Judas was a slanderer less than a year after he was appointed an apostle, because that's what our Lord calls him, a devil amongst us. How he knew Judas was a traitor and would betray him into the hands of his enemies. What flashed in the minds of Jesus? Three big sins, a thief, a slanderer, and a traitor, all with premeditation and intentional sins. It's no wonder if Jesus said of him, better if he were not born. And in another case, only one was lost, the son of perdition. Friends, with all of these things in his mind, Jesus proceeded to wash the feet of Judas. Now we know what it means to love our enemies. And there is nothing in the life of Jesus, and there is nothing in the commandments of Jesus that he asks of us, that he wants us to do, that he did not do himself. Friends, we have learned many things about the processes of love. We have learned that God is love, 1 John 4:8. We have learned that love lifts us up out of death and sets us on the road to life, 1 John 3:14. We have learned that love is the more excellent way, which is 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. We must now learn, and learn well, that love has a growth factor. It must grow, it must expand to improve and increase. And I like when the Jackson friends were saying, our convention this year is going to be the best we've ever had. I don't think they were talking about a collection of statistics. I don't think they were talking about the attendance record. I think they were talking about we are growing, we feel it, our love for others, the vitality we have to serve others. This is what they were saying. Love is like life. It's like it has a start and a beginning. It's like a seed. When planted, it grows and it increases. It seems everything God does is like a seed. Everything that he does starts with a seed. How do you get a flower? You know, if somebody says, hey, we'd like you to produce some flowers, where do you start? With a seed. How do you get a fish? With a seed. How do you make a human? With a seed. How do you make a kingdom? With a seed. In every one of these cases, the nature of love of God, the processes of God are revealed. This is how God does things. He starts with seeds. And they grow, and they grow, and until they fulfill everything that he intends. There are those who think of the kingdom of Christ as one that when they go to sleep at night, 11:15 p.m., right after the TV news, and they go to sleep, and when they awake, the kingdom would have been here. Governments would have been overthrown. The resurrection would have occurred. Righteousness now is flourishing as a green bay tree. Our nominal friends have this view. Go to sleep at night and the following morning, It's all changed. Is that the way God does things? We don't see it in every other creative works. Why would it be any different for this? Those of you which have been begotten of the Spirit, you have God's seed within you. And God wills that that seed grow with full maturity as a spiritual creature, so that one day you may live in a spiritual home with God Himself. Let's take the second aspect of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. That they strive for the things that are excellent. Now, that word excellent could discourage a lot of people. Because they say, excellent, I can't be excellent. So forth. But if you look at the translational of this word, there are several other translations that pick up the word as that you strive for the things that transcend. I think what Paul was really saying is that you transcend yourself, continually improving. It's not a case of distinguishing the good from the bad. We're not talking about good and bad. We're talking about getting better. The best of the better, or the better of the better. I don't know if that's good English, but we'll use it anyways. Some brethren are quite satisfied with being merely good. Others are content with nothing short of the very best. And some are satisfied with mediocrity. I'm a Christian. I go to meetings, that's right. Once in a while. There are different degrees of Christianity. And it's no wonder that the Christian faith in the world today has made so small an impression on the world, because most are such second-rate Christians, third-rate Christians, and fourth-rate Christians. And Paul is encouraging us to be first-rate Christians, to grow more and more, to love more and more, and to transcend more and more to the excellent way. Reminds me of the little girl who prayed to God one day, and she says, "Oh God, make all the bad people good," and then added, "and make all the good people nice." Paul wanted his Philippians converts not to be just good, but the best. Not a Christianity with a little more than a profession, a Christianity that no more than a veneer, but a Christianity that emulated the one who was the founder. Excellence, not perfection. Excellence then would be interpreted to mean that as you keep transcending yourself, you are on the road of excellence, getting better and better. And we know that there are 144,000 who eventually will reach that excellent top plateau. I think we had a lot of discussion about the call of the church, but I just cite one little statistic because it's very impressive to me. If you take 144,000 people who will be a part of the elect class and divide that by 2,000 years, which is the length of time since our Lord had his first advent, we come up with 72 people per year. I don't know how that impresses you, but it impresses me that it's mighty small. Especially if you think of the contemporary scene, it's estimated there's about 8,000 to 10,000 Bible students in the United States, and maybe a comparable amount in the world, 8,000 to 10,000 in the world. So we're talking about 20,000 to 25,000 Bible students throughout the world. And if you talk about 72 per year, on the contemporary scene alone, if we had to allocate the present contemporaries, it would take 300 years. Which is saying, this really is and really requires the greatest effort on our part. I think George Tabak's powerful lesson. Not much time. I would just add one more point. It will take every vitality. It will take everything you've got to make it, even within that short period of time. So the challenge is double. Here are some suggestions how we can be excellent. The excellent ones are constantly striving for excellence. They don't let up. Unrelentless, undiminishing, reach for the mark of the high calling. It's like a standard. The excellent ones are constantly transcending themselves. They're becoming better people, different people. They're going beyond what they were before. And it's a painful process to transcend yourself. Getting rid of habits. Getting rid of things you've done before. Becoming a different person. A new person. This transcending is a very painful process. And this is where the sufferings come in. I suffer, Lord, when I have to get rid of something that I know is not conducive to my spiritual growth. This is why our Lord says you will suffer. And also when somebody does you an injustice and you do not take the right to make amends or retaliate or revenge and you suffer it, you're becoming a different person. To me, this is a personal testimony. As I look back in my younger years, way back in the days when I was born and raised in the Italian ghetto. It's common. Anybody do something to you, give it to them back twice as hard. It was the way I was raised. It's the way the world is. Somebody does something to you, give it back to them. And I know many of you have that same struggle. If somebody does something to you, to remember the scripture, that revenge is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Reason why people don't change is because they refuse to go through this zone of discomfort and suffering, and therefore never change. Another suggestion is the excellent ones have a sense of what is vital and what is trivial. They can distinguish between essential matters of faith from the unessential ones. They have the right judgments to select and choose those things that lead to excellence. We were talking a little bit about that last night, about decision making. There are so many alternatives in the world today. So many alternatives, not just around us, but pressing us, wanting us to do things, options, alternatives, pressing down. And to be able to select and hold back the rest is the sign of an excellent one. And finally, the excellent ones have a clear sense of the mission, which helps us in our becoming. We latch on to that mission. Incidentally, friends, there's nothing mysterious about the mission. And we cited it earlier, and let me hit it again. Helping others earn eternal life. I see this, I hope you'll agree with me, as the bottom line. That's what it's all about. Earning eternal life. This is the whole point of letting your light shine, Matthew 5:14. Letting your light shine is not for showing others how much light we have. That's not the point of it. But rather helping those in darkness, helping those come into light. Friends, let's not be mysterious about the whole process. It is the process of salvation. And when Jesus was letting his light shine, he was saving people. When the apostles were letting their light shine, they were saving people. When the seven messengers were letting their light shine, they were helping Jesus save lives. And when we let our light shine, we too, through preaching and teaching, are helping save lives. And in that sense, we are continuing the mission of Jesus. Following in the footsteps of Jesus. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to take his exact steps. That is not what it means. It means to do what he was doing. It means to carry on the mission that he started. That is why you have been selected to be a part of a program of salvation. And we cited yesterday of the lost coin of humanity. And it is God himself who sees that bangles of coins and sees one coin missing, the lost humanity, and says, it is spoiling my entire creation. And let us not forget, friends, that even though Jesus is called the Savior, he was the means for being salvation. But who is the Savior of mankind? It is God himself. For it was God who conceived of the plan. And Jesus was the means by which that plan was implemented. Practicing godliness is another way in which we can become excellent. Godliness is a mysterious term for many people. And you know, it was mysterious to me. I remember when I was a youngster, as a Catholic, I acquired a notion about godliness. Godliness was a holy man with a white collar. And he went around with a black robe, you know those big ones, drag, and he went around like this. And he looked sad. And I remember as a youngster, I would say, that's a holy man. How wrong I was. For the scriptures say, holiness is godliness. And godliness, if we want the heart and core of it, friends, is giving. Godliness is giving. God gave us the Logos, 1 John 4:9. God gave us the universe, Genesis 1:1. God gave us the human family, Genesis 2:7. God gives us promises, Genesis 12:2. God gives us laws, Exodus 20. God gives us salvation, Isaiah 43:11. God gave his son, John 3:16. God gave the apostles, John 10:29. God gives us his spirit, Acts 15:8. God gives us the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:6. In every one of these things, God is giving. God is giving. This is the essence of God. And when we give, we are practicing godliness. And we are holy. Another suggestion is spirit-mindedness. For we did mention earlier that we have the seed within us to grow as spiritual creatures. The invitation of the call of church is an invitation to join in a divine family and to live with God himself. And this is a key point in the reach for excellence. It is not enough to be spirit begotten. We must then allow the spirit within us to grow. And it grows by walking with God. Psalms 48. It grows with communion with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It grows with understanding God's words. John 16:13. It grows by being separate with the world's carnality, Romans 8:7. It grows with the fellowship with the Spirit and fellowship with other begotten ones. I hope we could see ourselves as we come into conventions like this. We are really fellowshipping in the Spirit. Let's take the last point of Paul's prayer. That they be sincere and blameless. One of the most important observations, friends, I don't know how you see it, but I, I see it in general. People in general have lives that do not reflect their beliefs. Ever notice that? People do not live the principles they believe in. This is by definition insincerity. It is by definition nominalism, professing but not doing. It is by definition hypocrisy, having a lifestyle that does not match the beliefs and values you hold. Sincerity is freeing ourselves from this falseness. Sincerity is genuine. You say you are who you say you are. Sincerity is being the same person under any circumstances, at any time, at any place. There is no play acting, as on a stage. Now, the issue is very important for the Spirit begotten. For the Spirit begotten lives in two worlds at the same time. The Christian inhabits two worlds at once. Every moment, you're in two worlds. While you're sitting here, you're occupying two forms of existence. The physical, the spiritual, the natural, the heavenly, the secular, the sacred, the flesh, the spirit, the body, the thought, the world of the now and the world of the future. And there are two of you within yourself. Paul says this in a different way. He says this is the old man and the new man. Ephesians 4:22-24. That you put off the old man, which is corrupt, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. But he wasn't referring to pieces. We don't put off the old man by taking a chunk of our bodies and setting it up over here and taking the spirit and setting it up over there. He was recognizing that these two components dwell together, but that we struggle between the two. And these two existences cause us a problems of internal peace. They disturb the peace of God which is within us, for they are both incompatible. These two existences are at war with each other. Paul says that in Romans 8:6-7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's an inner war between sinful flesh and the sinless spirit of God. And we are compelled by necessity of living to have two arenas of life coexist. And we find ourselves crossing back and forth from one to another. We find ourselves moving back and forth from flesh to spirit. We find ourselves interchanging back and forth from the natural processes to the spiritual thought processes. And right now we're dealing with spiritual thought processes. But in a few moments, when lunch rolls around, we'll be dealing with the other. Back and forth. Back and forth. This is a great distress in our lives, for we find our lives divided into two compartments. We have one goal, we have one mission, we have one direction, but we have two behaviors. The behavior that supports our heavenly mission and the behavior that sustains our natural life. Eating, sleeping, working, sexuality, looking after the needs of the body are the dull, prosaic duties and behaviors of an earthly existence. Praying and meditating and studying and fellowshipping and giving after the needs of the new creature is the exciting prospects of our heavenly life. But these two sets of actions and behaviors make us uneasy most of the time. And we struggle like Paul did, going back and forth. It is a source of self-disturbance, self-disharmony, self-disunity, self-disruption, self-distress. These in turn produces conflicts, weaknesses, and shortcomings. It also produces gaps between expectations and practices. Gaps between principle and passion. Gaps between the anticipation and the habits. Gaps between goals and results. Gaps between desiring and doing. And Paul had this experience to a considerable degree when he said in Romans 7:15-25, "For that which I do, I understand not. For what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do." You know, I can relate to the Apostle Paul so clearly, so personally. I think we all can, because, you know, he was our apostle. By that I mean he was the apostle to the Gentiles. This was the means by which we got the truth. And we should never forget that had the high calling stayed with the Jews, had the Jews accepted Jesus, had the Jews accepted the Lamb as he was known and accepted, the Gentiles would never have come in. But because the Jews rejected, then God said, "I will have a church, a bride for my son. I will have that no matter how it comes about. I will go to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles were grafted on. It's no accident that Paul was selected. The Apostle Paul had all of the qualities that God needed to make this work. And incidentally, we were talking a little bit about that, I guess, our first talk about Matthias and Justin. Paul was contemporary with Jesus. He was around. Why didn't Jesus call him then? Why didn't Jesus go to him and said, "I want you here because we're going to need you as an apostle"? He didn't. And even after his resurrection, the 40 days before he ascended the Father, Jesus could have gone to Paul. He was there. Why didn't he go? And even after the ascension, of course, there are many reasons. The Holy Spirit had to come and the rejection of Israel. And this is the subject of another talk. We're not going to get into details here, but I just want to cite that God knew what he was doing with, picked up the Apostle Paul. And it was the Apostle Paul that made that penetration in a world of paganism and heathenism and corruption unparalleled. And I believe, in my own personal view, this is the reason why the Lord came in that first time in his first advent. Why it was at that time and no other time. It's because if it didn't come to start the forces to change things, the world would have gone over the edge. And Paul, such a great apostle, when he said, "But what I hate, I do," is then telling us something. He's telling us that he has the same experience that we have. The struggle between the new creature which is within us and the old man which we are trying to suppress. Paul calls it a war within his members, a source of great struggle, a distress that threatens his inner peace, his inner calm. That word peace in the Old Testament is translated shalom. In the New Testament is translated irene. Shalom meaning all of the forces that fall on us to give us comfort and security. Irene means our harmony with God. What Paul was saying that these struggles were even interfering with his attempt to be one with the Father. And then when he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Paul said that. "O wretched man that I am." Many Christians are caught in a similar trap because they cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds they inhabit. They try to walk the tightrope between the two kingdoms, and they find that the kingdom of the now is too strong. And they have no peace within. And their strength is reduced, and their outlook is confused, and their inner calm is a rage. This is the cause of great inner unrest. When you know you are not living the principles you believe, the peace of God diminishes within you, and you, more than anyone else, know it. That's a key to obtaining the peace of God, is the key to sincerity. Living the beliefs you hold. Let me conclude. Paul's prayer to the Philippian converts is a prayer for us. And let us be mindful of this, that our love can abound more and more in knowledge, that we can strive for the things that are excellent, and that we can be sincere and blameless before God. May God help us to this end.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for, again, the many lessons that were presented from this very beautiful theme text that the Jackson Brethren have selected for us. And how needful it is for us to work on these character traits in our spiritual walk as we see this day drawing very rapidly to a close. So we thank you for all the more excellent ways that we need to strive. Brother Paul has selected a very beautiful hymn to close. Hymn 87, "He Leadeth Me." We'd like you to sing the first three verses seated, and we'd like to have you rise on the fourth verse. And then we'd like to ask Brother Paul to dismiss this service with a word of prayer and offer prayer in the temporal provisions that the Jackson Brethren has provided. Hymn 87, "He Leadeth Me."
Thank you.
after Brother Paul's prayer, would you please remain standing for a moment? We just have a couple of brief announcements.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do desire to come before Thee continuously and constantly to worship Thee as our God and as our Savior, and to thank Thee for the fellowship that we have with Thee, for the communion we have with Thee, and for the walk we have with Thee. We thank Thee for the invitation which Thou hast given unto us to come to Thee, for we do desire to see Thee face to face. We thank Thee for the many opportunities we have wherein we are able to enrich ourselves and wherein we are able to receive more of Thy Word and more of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for this convention and for the brethren who have come here. And we thank Thee for the vitality of the friends here in Jackson. And especially do we thank Thee for all of the provisions of life, food, drink, and raiment. And we thank Thee for these things and worship Thee continually through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We would like all the brethren back to reconvene at 1:45 for the testimony meeting. And also at this time, we'd like to announce that the young people are going to have a couple options. At 1:45, you are asked to meet in the lobby here. If you would like to go to the Space Center, this would give you a wonderful opportunity to see what's going on in that area. There's no expense involved, and it's for all ages. In other words, anyone can go. You don't have to be young to go. So that's an invite that some of you might like to take advantage of. Secondly, for ages 8 and up, there's going to be a trip to the Holiday Inn, I trust, for swimming. Also meet this age group in the back lobby at 1:45. And also, the Grand Rapids Brethren moved the location of their convention next month, October 8 and 9, to another familiar site, just a high school of approximately a mile and a half to the north. But I noticed we ran out of little inserts. So if you desire to come to the Grand Rapids Convention, it won't be in the school that it was last year. It will be at in the same system, the same district, but approximately a mile and a half to the north, and we will see to it that you get a revised program, and a revised map. Thank you.
Thank you.